songs of all time, Great Is Thy Faithfulness, played by one of the greatest piano players of all time. You know that's not right. At any rate, Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 15 is our text for this morning. It says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You know, sometimes I think living in the country that we live in makes it very, very dangerous spiritually. We live in a culture where we have virtually everything that our hearts desire. We complain all the time that we don't, but we do. We not only have shelter, but most of us have very fine homes to live in. Most of us have our own private bedrooms. Most of us even have our own private bathrooms. In our bathrooms, we have showers with adjustable settings so we can have just the right texture to shower in. We have large tubs. My house, and probably most of yours even these days, has a sauna in it. Bernice has a sauna. Got those jets you turn on, oh, that feels good. If we have an achy muscle, we go in there and turn on that hot sauna, those jets, and we lay back in luxury. We have walk-in closets. We converted one of our little rooms into a closet for Sonia, so she's got all her clothes laid out all around the room. They're hung up just perfectly neat. We have large dens where we gather, and we have television sets. These days, we have large flat-screen television sets hanging on our walls. We have three of them in our house, one in Tyler's room, one in the den, one in our bedroom, four, one in Brandon's room. All big screen TVs. We couldn't live without those. We don't even have to get up off the couch to turn the channel. We just press the button and it changes from channel to channel. There are hundreds of selections because we all have either cable or satellite. Our homes are climate controlled. If we are slightly too warm, we punch a button and it adjusts the temperature. We have machines that wash our dishes and wash our clothes. Now occasionally we do have to do a little work. We like cutting the grass, so we hop up on our riding lawnmower and we ride in comfort and mow the yard. We have everything. If we want water, we go get a glass and we turn a knob and there it is, cold, clear, purified water. And if we want ice, we have an automatic ice maker that keeps our tray full. We have microwave ovens that cook our meals in seconds. When it gets dark at night, we flip a switch and our homes are filled with light. Our kids don't get bored anymore. They simply turn on the computer and there are interactive games to play day and night. They stay home until they're 30 or 40 years old because it is so wonderful at home. But in spite of how wonderful it is to live in our luxury homes, we think we need to take a vacation about three times per year. And when vacation time gets here, we go out and we get in our magnificent driving machines. Automobiles these days are luxurious traveling wonders. In fact, they're not cars anymore. Sport utility vehicles take us in style wherever we want to go. Now, these fine automobiles that we drive, they have dual climate control, so that husband can turn his side on 65 and wife can turn her side on 85. And not only that, they have cruise control so that you can set the speed to your desired speed and rest your weary foot. Beautiful stereo music comforts us along the way. And when we get to where we are going, we stay in hotels with every amenity. the panoramic view of the ocean is enjoyed from the balcony of our hotel room. And then we stroll out to the beach every day and lay in the sun. And we turn on the music and rub on tanning oil. It is no wonder that God in heaven is not on the minds of the wealthy. The wealthy have everything they need in the here and now. They are unimaginably happy here on this earth. They are not looking for something better. They can hardly imagine anything better. And when I speak of the wealthy, I'm not talking about Donald Trump, but I'm talking about you and I. We have everything we want. Our heart is satisfied when our birthday comes around. Today's our son's birthday, Tyler. He's 20. No one knows what to get a person on their birthday because we already have everything. And if we don't have it, we can go down to Walmart and buy it. So in light of all that, let me ask you this morning, do you have any need of Christ whatsoever? Let's just be honest. Getting the life of ease that we enjoy in our culture, do we have any interest in running the hard course that Christ puts before us? And that's the question that is shouted to us from Hebrews chapter 12. It says in Hebrews 12:1, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It is about laying aside comfort and ease and running a long marathon. It is about running a race where there are imposing obstacles. It is a race where you are required to lay aside every weight that would hinder you. And beside that, you are required to lay aside your sin. It says in verse 1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. It is a race that involves putting yourself under a hard trainer who will discipline you all along the way. For it says in verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Let me ask you this morning, how much does Christ mean to you? Does he mean enough to you that you are willing to run the race at all? Does he mean enough to you that you would be willing to lay aside any weights that drag you down? Does Christ mean enough to you that you would be willing to endure his rod of discipline upon your back every day of your life? Now, we saw last time in Hebrews chapter 12 that if you have made your profession of faith in Christ, then you are running this hard race. It is a marathon, and it is likely that there will be times of weariness along the way. Every runner who runs a race is to expect fatigue and pain. Why, what would you think if there was a race out there to run and you would not feel the fatigue and the pain of it? At some point in the race, the runner's hands begin to hang down, and his knees get weak. And in his fatigue, he may wobble from side to side and not run a straight course. But our text says to all those who are wearied in the race, in verse 12, it says, lift up your hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. And we saw last time that the Christian must dig deep and find strength for the race. It is strength that God has given us. We are running this race as though we must outrun all others in the race. We are running as though there is only one prize to be given to the winner. And therefore, lift up those hands that hang down, and lift up those feeble knees, and run a straight course. All of that we saw last time. We also saw last time that there are certain rules of the race, or maybe I should say certain principles, which we must follow in order to receive the prize in the end. Let me tell you a little story. Several years ago, there was a runner by the name of Rosie Ruiz. Has anyone here heard of Rosie Ruiz? Several. And she was entered in the Boston Marathon. And at the end of the 26-mile race, the crowd cheered as Rosie Ruiz entered the stadium, well ahead of the other female runners. In fact, her time was the fastest time for a female in Boston Marathon history. Oh, how they roared as she came into the arena. But later, when reporters began to ask her about the details of her race and the course that she had run, it became apparent that she didn't even know many things about the course. And then the other runners began to question why they had never seen her on the course at all. Come to find out that she had waited about a half mile from the finish line, and at the appropriate moment she burst out from the crowd and she raced to the finish line. She had not run the course at all. She was amazingly fresh at the end of the race because she had circumvented the rules. The other runners had run 26 miles. She had run 1/2 mile. And there are certain rules of the race which Christ has given us, and these rules must be followed in order to receive the prize in the end. Take a look at verse 14. This is also something that we covered last time, so I won't spend much time on it here. But it says in verse 14, it says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall what? See the Lord." There are rules of the race. There are principles to be followed in the race. And you must follow these in order to see the Lord in the end. Now, those who are only feigning Christianity, and there are many in our culture today, they will never run the Christian course to its completion. They will either drop out of the race before crossing the finish line, or they will appear to cross the finish line, but they will cross it deceptively. There are certain rules that must be followed in order to win the prize in the end. And it says, "Follow peace with all men, and follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." The Christian life is a life that is run differently from all others in the world. It is a very distinctive run. It is a life that stands out in stark contrast to the life that is run without Christ. And it says in verse 14 that one of these distinctives is that the Christian runner strives for peace with all men. The Christian runner is a selfless runner. He is not clamoring for recognition. Neither is he clamoring for exaltation in this life. He is not using others as stepping stones. He is not engaged in personal and perpetual wars with others. Rather, he looks for every opportunity to find peace. He chases peace, as this verse says, like a hound chases a rabbit. And also in verse 14, you will see that the Christian runner pursues something else. And what is that? Holiness. The Christian runner knows that he must pass each and every checkpoint along the way, and that when he finally crosses the finish line, he will have passed through the gauntlet of Christ's discipline. That he will have been chastised and scourged along the way. That he will have run the race according to the rules of Christ. those who do not know Christ, those who have not been made alive by the Holy Spirit, those who are not a new creation, are not able to run the race by the rules. They are not able to attain unto the way of holiness. And so they cannot win the race. Or as verse 14 puts it, they shall not see the Lord. But that brings us to verse 15, where another rule of the race is mentioned. Not only is the race ultimately won by following a path of peace with all men and by following a route of holiness, but it is ultimately won also by constant and diligent inward reflection. It says in verse 15, looking diligently. Do you see that in your Bibles? In verse 15, looking diligently. Now, we saw earlier in the chapter that there are several things that the runner should look at in order to help him complete his race. Do you remember? In verse 1, he is told to look out into the arena and see those who have previously run the race successfully. It is encouraging to see that others have made it. And in this metaphor, they are sitting in the arena cheering us on. Also, I believe it is implied in verse 1 that we are to observe the race course, because it's the race that is set before us. If it's set before us, that means we've observed it. We look at it. We observe that it is a hard course with many hurdles along the way. So look around the course and know what obstacles lie ahead, and this will further equip you to run the race to completion without dropping out. But also we are to look at the example of Jesus in verse 2. He also ran the race successfully, and He is our bright and most shining example. But now in verse 15, we are to look at something else. It says, looking diligently. And the principal idea here in verse 15 is that the Christian runner is always looking inside himself. You will notice here that he is always looking out for something called here a root of bitterness. This is something that is found inside of you. And therefore, we understand then that looking diligently means that we are searching within. Now, let's take a look at this phrase, a root of bitterness. In the present context, it appears that when you are running this Christian race, you will encounter many challenges. The course itself has many troubles. And in addition to that, the course must be run properly in order to win the prize. And because Christ loves you, He stands behind you as you run this race. And in order to get you through the race properly and lawfully, in order to keep you from giving up or to keep you from cheating along the way, Christ disciplines you and chastises you. You cannot go around a hurdle. You must go over it. And when you feel the rod, His rod, on your back, it is not pleasant for the moment. However, that rod is designed to make you the runner that you should be. It says, now no chastening, verse 11, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, here are the two ways that Christ's discipline might affect you. When His rod slaps you on the back, you will have one of two reactions. Verse 11 says that you may be exercised thereby. That is, His discipline may have a positive effect on you. You will be trained by it, and you will be exercised by His discipline, it says. That is, it will teach you. and you will likely not make the same mistake the next time. Now, it's like a golf coach who is watching his student, and he tells his student that every time he is taking a backswing, he is lifting up his head. And the coach says, "Don't lift your head." And when the golfer takes another backswing, he lifts his head again. And the coach raps him with a stick. And the coach says, "Don't lift your head." After about 3 raps with the stick, the golfer is careful not to lift his head. Now, Christ's discipline is much the same. When we lie and cheat along the race course, Christ's discipline is laid upon us, and it corrects us, and we learn that it is not advisable to lie and cheat in the Christian race, and we are exercised thereby in verse 11. Christ's discipline corrected us, you see. But we have to be very careful that we don't react to the discipline of Christ like a spoiled child. Now, a spoiled child reacts to a spanking by becoming bitter. And the child says to the father, "I hate you." And perhaps he ultimately runs away from home and he drops out of the race. And so the improper reaction to the discipline of Christ is bitterness. It says in verse 15, "Looking diligently, lest any what? Root of bitterness springing up trouble you." You see, this is written in the context of Christ's discipline. And therefore, the idea is always look within. Look diligently within and make sure that there's no root of bitterness springing up in you. You cannot possibly run the Christian race without encountering the discipline of Christ. Your sin nature is a wild stallion, and it must be brought into submission to the new nature. And Christ Himself is the trainer. Now, if in the course of discipline, your life is brought under control, if that wild stallion is finally broken where he takes orders from the trainer, then you are the elect of God. You are His indeed because you were exercised by His discipline. But what if you prove to be an incorrigible rebel? When the trainer pulls one way, you pull the other. When he strikes you, you rear up on your hind legs and you kick at him. And in your heart, bitterness swells up inside of you. That is the danger. And verse 15 says, "Looking diligently, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you." Let me say to you that the worst reaction you can possibly have against the discipline of the Lord is to react in bitterness. His discipline may seem very harsh at times. Nevertheless, it is necessary for the eternal salvation of your soul. The discipline of the Lord is a sign that He loves you. It is a sign that He accepts you and receives you, as our text says. It says, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth," in verse 6, "and scourgeth every son whom He," what? "Receiveth." When troubles mount, don't get bitter. When it seems that afflictions are too heavy, don't react in bitterness against God. Listen to what Job said. You remember the story of Job, afflicted with every affliction. Job said, "Though He slay me, yet I will trust in Him." Now I want you to see from this context that what will happen to you if you react to God's discipline by becoming bitter. You see, as your pastor, I can't really control how you are going to react when these things happen, but I can tell you what the Scriptures say are going to result if you become bitter. Number one, from our passage here, you see that it will trouble you. Do you see that in verse 15? It says, "...that lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you." Chafing against God's bit of discipline will cause you great trouble. God will not let His people go on in sin. And if you are His, then He will trouble you because of sin. You know, sin is pleasant to that old nature for a moment. But then, when that brief moment is past, it is very, very troublesome. Sin tastes sweet in the mouth, the Bible says, and then it will turn sour in the belly. And it will make you sick all night long. It will make you sick until you wish you had never eaten it. The Bible says, sin biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. That's Proverbs 23:32. There was a football coach at Penn State University, and he was rather famous in his community because of his high-profile position. And for many years, he molested young boys in the locker room. Finally, his sin found him out, and just this week, he was sentenced to spend the rest of his life in prison. And they walked him to the patrol car in handcuffs, and he nodded goodbye to his wife. And he will never see outside the prison walls again. The Bible says, sin biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. If perchance you escape the eyes of men with your sin, you will nevertheless not escape the eyes of God. And if He disciplines you, it is very wise to accept His discipline gladly and to be exercised thereby. If you react in bitterness, it will trouble you. It says, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. If you react in bitterness to God's discipline, it will also defile you. Do you see that in verse 15? It says, and thereby many be defiled. Sin is like leaven. Its influence spreads to the whole lump. A little sin, unchecked, will become much sin. And pretty soon, the whole loaf of bread is leavened. A little sin in your life will permeate the whole man. And the whole man, it says, will be defiled. And therefore, despise not the chastening of the Lord. But thirdly, let me say in verse 15, there is a far greater risk to those who react in bitterness to the discipline of the Lord. In the end, it will be far worse than just a little trouble. It will be worse than just the defiling of this life. For if you react in bitterness to the discipline of God, it will cause you to fall short of salvation. This is the exhortation that is found in verse 15. It says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now, this verse has been a troubling verse for many, because on first blush, it seems to suggest that we can lose our salvation. Those of the Arminian persuasion grasp at a verse like this to support their position that you gain salvation by your own effort and therefore you can lose it by your own actions. But I want to suggest to you that this is not what this verse means at all. We know from the Scriptures that the very root of our salvation is in the electing love of God the Father. And if He chose us from the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him, that's what Ephesians 1:4 says, then we shall be holy and blameless before Him. If upon our election before the foundation of the world He placed us in Christ, which it says in Ephesians 1:4, then we shall always be in Christ. Nothing shall shake our confidence in the ability of God to save us. But verse 15 says, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now the root word which is here rendered fail is hustereo in the Greek. It occurs many times in the New Testament, but never once does it mean to fall from something. It never means to have it and then to lose it. But what it means is to lack it altogether, or to be deficient in it, or to fall short of it. Could I show you another verse, a verse that you know by heart, that uses the same Greek word? It's Romans 3:23. And in Romans 3:23 it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the same root word, Greek word, as in Hebrews 12:15. You see, you came short of it. You did not attain unto it. You never reached it at all. You were deficient. You came short. Now, it is not that we attained the glory of God and then we fell away from it. It means that we were deficient in it from the very beginning. We tried to get there, but we fell short. It's not that we got there and fell away. You see, our salvation can be viewed from God's perspective or from our human perspective. From the divine perspective, God knows every one of His elect. He knows who He has placed in Christ. He knows every name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so, from God's perspective, salvation is already accomplished. It is sure and it is final. None of His elect can ever be lost. That's viewing it from the divine perspective. But from the perspective of man, salvation is something that must be proven. I don't have an E written on my forehead that proves that God has chosen me. My life will prove it. I can claim to be a Christian, but my life will be the evidence. And by this metaphor here in Hebrews, salvation from man's point of view is something to be attained by running the race, and by running it lawfully, and by running it to its completion. Not that running the race merits salvation, but running the race verifies it and proves it. It is called making your calling and election sure. I hope whoever that ambulance is going to out there has made his calling and election sure. Or is that a phone? I thought it was an ambulance driving by. Well, wait just a moment. One of these days I'm going to leave mine on up here, and then really it's going to be embarrassing when the preacher leaves his on. There you go. Thank you, Miss Laverne. Now, when it says, lest any man fail of the grace of God, look at verse 15. It says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. It suggests that bitterness over God's discipline may cause us to rebel and drop out of the race. And if this happens, then we will fail of the grace of God. That is, we will come short of it. We will quit before we cross the finish line, and we will prove that we were none of His all along. You see, at the end of the race, the finish line will be stretched across the track. And the tape across the track will say, the grace of God or salvation. And if we quit, If we give up the faith before we cross that line, then we have fallen short. This is called apostasy. It is professing to be a Christian, but ultimately proving by failing in the race that you are not a Christian after all. It is laying a claim to salvation, but ultimately proving that salvation was never yours after all. It is giving lip service to Christ for a time, but never the service of the heart. The call of this verse is a call to self-examination. It says, looking diligently, lest you fail of the grace of God. It says, looking diligently, lest a root of bitterness springing up trouble you, looking diligently, lest any man come short of the grace of God. Now, let me say this morning in closing, let me speak to the urgency of self-examination. It seems to me that self-examination is one of the most crucial characteristics of those who are running the Christian race. And that's why it says, looking diligently, lest you come up short of the grace of God. There are eternal consequences at stake. And one of the most crucial characteristics of a true runner in the Christian race is that he will diligently examine himself. And when he looks on the inside, does he find a peacemaker? When he looks on the inside, does he find a person in the way of holiness? Or does he find persistence in the way of sin? Does he find a heart that is submissive to God's discipline? Or does he find bitterness springing up? The answer to these questions will advise you as to the condition of your soul. So, we've seen the urgency of self-examination. I'd also like for you to take note of the difficulty of self-examination. The huge problem is that sin has darkened the understanding so that man is unable to perceive his real state before God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, Satan has blinded the minds of them which believe not. Those who follow Muhammad think they are on their way to heaven. Those who are stuck in the rituals of Judaism think that they are safe. Millions of Roman Catholics think that they are saved by offering continual sacrifices in the Mass every week. The human heart is filled with self-deception. We convince ourselves that we are all right when we are not all right at all. It is not enough to merely say, I am saved. It is not enough to make some public announcement that you are saved. But it is necessary to run the race of salvation. You must run it as though you must outrun every other runner, as though only one will receive the prize. All along the race, you must be engaged in self-examination. Now, I'll tell you one thing. The unregenerate are not interested in self-examination. They are interested in a salvation that does not require a change of heart. They prefer a ritual. They prefer a prayer. They prefer the performance of an ordinance. And they will not look within to see the true condition of their hearts. The unregenerate are much more concerned about their bodies than they are their souls. They are much more concerned about earthly riches than spiritual riches. They are more interested in earthly comforts than heavenly comforts. But there are a few, oh how few, who God has made serious about the condition of their souls. And they are deadly earnest. The condition of their soul is the most important thing in all the world to them. It is more important than a house. It is more important than air conditioning and heating. It is more important than a car or even an SUV. It is even more important than a big screen television or a computer game. Can you possibly imagine anything more important than that? To them, the race is not run haphazardly. To them, their faith is not something that might be given up or laid down when troubles come. Where they will spend eternity is their all-absorbing concern. Every other interest in life sinks into utter insignificance before the vital consideration of seeking to make sure that they have Christ in them. Let me beg you this morning not to be satisfied with the cheap, easygoing religion of our day. There are many churches where you could go that would never ask you to look inside yourself. They would not have you to agonize over your soul. But listen to the words of Jesus. Jesus said, strive. And that word actually means agonize. Agonize to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Salvation is a miracle of God's grace whereby He changes your heart forever. Do you remember Sunday school this morning? He changes your heart forever. And you must regularly open up your heart and look inside to make sure that, in fact, it has been changed. So our text says, looking diligently, lest you come short of the grace of God. May the Lord bless the preaching of His Word this morning. John, if you'll come, please. We have a final hymn to sing. I'll ask everyone to stand, please, and take your hymnals and turn to page number 343, and we will sing Amazing Grace.